right. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Picking up again in verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, as we saw last week, we only covered Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul was urging all Christians to surrender our lives entirely over to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And after everything that God has done for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, by him dying in our place, taking the wrath that we deserve upon himself, bringing us out of darkness and bringing us out of spiritual death, after everything God has done for us, the reasonable thing for us to do is to say, Lord, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for pulling me out of the pit. Thank you, Lord. You're awesome. Take my life and now use it for your glory. And as we let Jesus transform our lives, as he transforms our minds, he renews our minds, and we allow him to use our lives for his purposes, for the building up of the kingdom of God, we're proving what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, as verse 2 tells us. Now, for us to be effective for the building up of the kingdom of God, God has a wonderful, simple plan for us as his children, as the church, as his body. It's a simple but glorious plan. God wants to use every single one of us, each and every one of us, who have placed our faith and trust in him, to work together for the sake of proclaiming the gospel message to a lost and dying world around us. That's a primary purpose. We're still here on planet Earth. And for some reason that I have a hard time comprehending, Jesus said it was necessary for him to go away. I don't know. He said it was to our advantage that he leave Earth and return to heaven. That just doesn't compute with my BB brain. I think Jesus could do a much better job if he would have stayed here. And I can't wait till he comes back and reestablishes his kingdom upon the earth. But Jesus sees things differently. In fact, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he tells his disciples, John chapter 16, we're testing Dave to see if he's got it. Oh man, he's faster than I am. John 16 verses 7 through 11. Jesus says this. This is the night before he's going to be crucified. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so it was God's plan all along for Jesus Christ to come to earth from heaven, to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, but then rise from the dead. And then 40 days later, he would ascend back up into heaven where all would watch him ascend up into the clouds. But God's plan also included the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world 50 days after his crucifixion on Passover, the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would fill and empower the followers of Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose in doing this? Well, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's up there? Okay, there you go. 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the last thing Jesus says to his disciples before he sends up into heaven, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so the primary purpose in Jesus leaving earth and returning to heaven was so that we could be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. Now, that blows my mind because I still think Jesus could do a much better job in promoting himself, in revealing his grace and mercy and love, in saving lost souls, in preparing a body for himself, in bringing them into the kingdom of God than we Christians could ever do. Now listen, God could do it all by himself. He could save everybody in this world today that are going to be saved. He could do it right now in an instant if he wanted to, but his amazing plan calls for all of his people to be filled with the Holy Spirit to testify to the world around us that he is good, that he is gracious, that he's willing to forgive all of our sins. He wants us to testify to the world the great and awesome things that Jesus Christ has done for us. So this is why we are not to be conformed to this world around us, as we saw last week. This is why we're not to be like the rest of the world. We're different than the rest of the world. We are here to represent Jesus. And we're to be transformed by Jesus, transformed by the renewing of our minds to tell the world about Christ. Now, obviously, an assignment this big, it takes a lot of cooperation, it takes a lot of coordination, and we see this in the picture Paul now paints for us in this section we're going to look at this morning. This picture is that of the body of Christ. And in a nutshell, we see that Jesus is the head of the body, and we are the body parts that make up the body of Christ. And just like our human bodies, every Christian has an important part to play in the overall function of the body of Christ. And so Paul will now talk about some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us to help us walk in cooperation, to help us walk in coordination with Jesus Christ, the one who's leading us, the one who's guiding us, the one who is encouraging us to represent him to a lost and dying world around us. But first, Paul gives us this word of warning in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, so that's for all of us here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, as you and I, as we surrender our lives to the Lord on an ongoing basis as a living sacrifice, and as we begin to serve the Lord, as you keep yourself from being conformed to this world and you're allowing Jesus to continually transform your life into his image and likeness, be careful not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, on the other side of the coin, don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think. That's why he says here, think soberly. That means think balanced. You are a sinner, you're saved by grace. You are in the sanctification process, you're not perfect, we're complete in Christ, but you're not perfect yet. So we need to have a balanced view of ourselves. Because this is a real danger for any Christian who sees Jesus beginning to work in their lives and through their lives. It doesn't take Satan very long to show up on the scene and start whispering in our ears, wow, God's really using your life for his glory. You should be proud of yourself. Wow, God is so lucky to have someone like you that has so many gifts and talents. Be careful when you start hearing those type of things. The dangerous thing is, those thoughts are usually planted into our minds by well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters. They're trying to say, oh, man, I got so much out of that message. Oh, I got so much out of your visit. Oh, I got so much from you. And they get these puffed up, arrogant attitudes. But I learned a long time ago, never touch the glory that belongs only to God. Never boast about your accomplishments. Never boast about your good works, your good deeds, but always give God the glory and honor that he alone deserves. In James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, but he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't get puffed up. You know, Peter says the same thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Always remember what Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing. You know, without Jesus, we cannot do anything good for God or for the kingdom of God. Now, Peter is a great example of this. Peter, who thought he was the one, in his pride, his arrogance, he swore he would never deny Jesus, even after Jesus told him, you're going to deny me, and the rooster's going to crow after the third time you deny me. Peter said, even after Jesus told him that, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Cock-a-doodle-dude. You know, you can't do anything apart from Christ. But after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we see him in Acts chapter 3 with John. They're going up to the temple, and they go through the gate beautiful. They see this guy begging for alms, begging for money. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And all the people, we're told, ran to Peter and tried to lift him up, tried to make something special out of him. They thought he was gifted. They thought Peter was holy. But listen how Peter learned his lesson. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Peter said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? You know, Peter will go on to tell them, we didn't heal this guy. Jesus healed this man. The same Jesus you denied, the same Jesus you crucified. And then in Acts 3:16, Peter said about Jesus, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter learned his lesson. He learned it the hard way, as we often do, but he learned his lesson. The fact is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In other words, you always need to, we always need to give the glory to God and not to ourselves. He alone is worthy. In fact, look at Romans 12:3 at the end of the verse here. Paul says that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In other words, even the faith you have to believe in God, the faith you exercise to receive Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior, even that faith is not of yourself. God gave you that faith. He gave you a measure of faith. You know, it must sadden the Lord. It must grieve the Holy Spirit when God's people go around and they start boasting about the great things they're doing for God, the wonderful things that they're doing for the Lord. They boast about their superior knowledge of the Scriptures compared to those other Christians. Be careful. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So don't boast in your faith. Boast in God who gave you the faith to believe in him. Don't boast in your knowledge, but boast in the God who gave you your knowledge, who gave you your wisdom, who gave you your gifts and talents. Remember what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, we don't boast in anything that we do. We boast in God, who alone has done everything for us. It's the gift of God. In other words, our salvation is a gift from God, a free gift to us. The grace by which he gave us salvation is a free gift to us. The faith we have to receive the free gift of salvation through grace is a gift to us. Any way you slice it up, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us it's all because of his grace, and he is a giving God, and he's given us these free gifts of salvation by grace, and our faith to believe in him is a gift from the Lord. So once we have a firm grasp and understanding of this, none of us will go around comparing ourselves with other Christians and say, hey, my gifts are better than your gifts. My talents are better than your talents. No, we'll say God alone gets the glory. You know, whatever gifts I have, it's a free gift that he has given me, and I want to use it for his glory. If your attitude is, well, God must love me because I've got these gifts and they're better than yours, that's foolish pride. But don't forget, again, the main reason Jesus went back home to heaven and left us here on planet Earth is so that we could be his witnesses. We could be ambassadors for Christ. We could be reflectors of his love and his goodness and his grace to the world around us. And so it's not competition among the body of Christ, the believers in Jesus, but it's complimenting and encouraging and exhorting one another to keep living for the Lord, to keep serving the Lord until Jesus comes for us and he takes us all home to be with him in glory. This is why Paul would say things like this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Earlier in that chapter, he talks about there'll be those who preach the gospel with wrong motives. There'll be those who preach the gospel with the right motives. He goes, what do I conclude? I don't care how they preach the gospel, as long as the gospel goes forth, is what Paul says. Whether it's in pretense or with right motives, I just want the gospel to go forth because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now look at verse 4 here once again. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, to keep us from getting puffed up and arrogant, Paul uses the example of the body to tell us each one of you is important to the body of Christ. There are no unimportant parts of the body of Christ. There's no unnecessary parts to the body of Christ. I mean, look at your own body. Every part of the body is important to the overall function, the coordination, the cooperation with the body. You know, if one part of your body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one body is rejoicing, like you take your favorite food and you stick it in your mouth and you start to taste your favorite food, your whole body is going, yeah, this is going to be awesome. In the same way, when one part of your body is hurting, your whole body hurts. You know, when I had my kidney issue, when I was 15 minutes from my kidney rupturing and me dying, my whole body, to say the least, was hurting. It was excruciating. But after healing up from my surgery, my body felt better than it had in years because I had 15 plus years of chronic pain in my lower back that was misdiagnosed. They thought it was a pinched nerve or a disc problem, but it was my kidney the whole time. But when one part is hurting, your whole body hurts. When one part's feeling great, then your whole body feels good. But it's also amazing how we can take so many of the body parts, our human bodies, and the body of Christ for granted. And we just start to neglect certain parts of the body. So Paul's point is this. The body of Jesus, it's made up of millions of parts throughout the entire world, and each part is important to the overall function of the body of Christ, but we also need to realize that each part does not have the same function, as he says here. I don't use my toes to scratch my nose. I use my finger, and I get stared at a lot by my wife when I do that. It's like, stop. I'm not picking. I'm scratching, you know, off my case. But when we walk in unity, in a spirit of cooperation with genuine believers in Christ, I emphasize with genuine believers in Christ, the body will be functioning properly, the way God designed for the body of Christ to work. Now, when the church is functioning the way God intended it to, the world around us will get a better picture of who Jesus is. They'll get a better picture, a clearer picture of Christ. After all, we're his hands, we're his feet, we're his elbows, we're his toes, we're his, you know, knees and, you know, head and shoulders, knees and toes, knees and toes. Been with my grandkids this week. After all, we are the body of Christ. And what do you think is the most important characteristic of the body of Christ that the world needs to see? Is it discernment? That's important, but that's not it. Is it sound doctrine? That's very important, but that's not it. Is it bigger buildings and greater light systems and sound systems? Definitely not. But the most important characteristic of the body of Christ, according to Jesus, is love. That's how he said the world's going to know we're his disciples. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love," that's agape, "one another, as I have loved, agape'd you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, obviously, Jesus did not mean that you forsake sound doctrine. He did not mean that you toss aside discernment. That's all part of body ministry. He didn't say you have an anything-goes attitude towards brothers and sisters who are living in sin. But at the same time, Jesus was certainly not into the prophets of Baal mentality of how you treat your body, which was self-mutilation of their bodies. You remember when Elijah had that duel with the 450 prophets of Baal. It's in 1 Kings. If you want to turn there to 1 Kings chapter 18, on the screen, I mean, verse 27 and 28. You know, Elijah, he's mocking them. And he's telling them, cry aloud. Talking to the, to say, hey, call out to Baal, your pagan god. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Maybe he's meditating. He says, maybe he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. One translation says he's relieving himself. Maybe your god's out there using the toilet. You know, he's mocking the prophets of Baal because it was a pagan god. And so it says in verse 29, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. Unfortunately, that is what a lot of Christians think they need to do to the body of Christ. They end up with a prophets of Baal mentality. They start slicing and dicing, chopping away at the body of Christ. Instead of using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as iron sharpening iron to encourage and exhort the brethren, they too often take the sword of the Spirit and they start whacking off body parts that they don't deem necessary. They don't think fits into the category of what a body of Christ body part looks like because it's not their ministry, so they start chopping it away. Well, Paul has a lot to say about that. We don't have time to look at it, but you can write this one down. I didn't give it to Dave, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 to 27. That's where he says, you don't have the foot say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, you don't say to the eye, you know, the finger, get out of here, I don't want you. You know, yet that's what we see so often in the body of Christ. And the world stands back and looks at us and they're like, wow, if that's what Jesus is like, I don't know if I want anything to do with them. That body's mutilated and it's not from the crucifixion. Let me read something from Pastor Chuck's book here. This is The Gospel According to Grace, dealing with this very issue. It's a great quote. He says, after going to such great lengths to bring Christians together, God must grieve over a body that is so divided, splintered, and antagonistic. Be thankful that your body isn't in the same shape as the church body, where one eye wants nothing to do with the other because it doesn't see things exactly the same way. At times, the body of Christ must look spastic with its fightings, jealousies, and divisions. How tragic to see members tearing one another down. What does a non-Christian think when he sees the division in the body of Christ? He goes away with the impression that the body of Christ is sick. Though it is one, the body has many members, and every part has a different purpose. We're members one of another. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is the nervous system coordinating the work of the body. Under his direction, the body parts work together smoothly to make a strong witness to the world. I thank God for the body's witness when the Spirit is directing. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Our faith is known worldwide when the body is functioning properly. If only we'd forget our denominational allegiances. I don't think that all Christians should meet in the same church. The variety of gatherings with the different modes of worship is important as it meets the many particular needs within the body of Christ. However, we shouldn't develop our own exclusive club where we look down on others and say, they don't worship or teach like we do. Remember, we're one body, and God uses each fellowship as a light to reach the world around it. You know, that's the way it's supposed to be. I love ice cream. You know, you start with vanilla, and look at all the different ice creams out there. I mean, I grew up just down the street from 31 flavors. You know, there's a lot of different things to choose from. My favorite as a kid was licorice ice cream. People think, well, that's gross. And it looked gross, but it tasted awesome. And yet the base was ice cream. There's a lot of different variations at 31 flavors because not everybody likes vanilla. Not everybody likes licorice. Not everybody likes Tutti Frutti. Not everybody likes, you know, chocolate chip cookie dough. I do. I like a lot of different ones, but some are like, eh. And you go to some churches and it's like, eh, I don't know about this. The worship's kind of weird, or, you know, they get into these different tangents that I'm not comfortable with, but that's okay. They worship the Lord the way they see the scriptures coming to life. And so we need to be careful. We don't start whacking everybody off saying, well, they're different, so they must be apostate. Not at all. We all have differences in the body. I'd love to sit back, you know, 2,000 years ago in a church service that Paul was in, you know, and just see what Paul had to say and how they worshiped the Lord. It'd probably be a whole lot different. They wouldn't have these things. They wouldn't have these lights. They wouldn't be in a building like this. They wouldn't have soft, comfy chairs to sit on. They wouldn't even have a Bible in their hands. Hadn't even been written yet. Paul was still preaching his word, starting to write letters, but it'd be a whole lot different than the way it looks today. So we got to be careful just because something looks different that we start whacking it off saying, well, it's different, so it must be wrong. Look at verse 6 here, back in Romans 12. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and we'll see as we go through these gifts that each gift will have variations within that gift. Like the gift of teaching. There's a lot of different ways of teaching. It's not just a rubber stamp. This is the only way you teach the Bible verse by verse. That's not the only way. That's the way we do it. But there's a lot of other ways of teaching the word where you do a topical study, where you go into a subject and you exegete the scriptures based on that subject. So there's different ways of teaching. But notice, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So before we look at the different gifts, Paul mentions here, and I want you to realize as a Christian, each one of us, I believe, has received at least one of these gifts, maybe more, but we've received at least one spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, it says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And I would point out that the ministries are given in Ephesians chapter 4, where he said he gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of ministry. So there's differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, you know, different manifestations of the Spirit. But it is the same God who works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit, notice, is given to each one for the profit of all. And then if you look at verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so he will give you exactly what he wants you to have, so that you'll use your gift, your talent, for his glory. In other words, the Holy Spirit has given each one of us the various gifts of the Spirit that he wanted us to have. And once again, as Paul says here in Romans 12, 6, whatever gifts we have, notice, by God's grace. It's gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The gift or gifts that you have, God wanted you to have. That's awesome. Again, we realize God has blessed me not because I deserve to be blessed, but simply because he's a gracious God. He's a giving God. He's a God that loves us, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. So there's no place for boasting about our spiritual gifts, but we use our gifts to build each other up. We use our gifts to help represent Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. Now, here's something to think about. While he was ministering on earth throughout Israel, Jesus operated in all seven of these gifts. There's seven gifts mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. We see Jesus very clearly operating in these seven gifts. And we'll break these down. We're not going to get it all today, obviously. We'll pick up next week with some of them. I don't know how long it's going to take. But we see Jesus operating in all seven gifts that are mentioned here. It only makes sense to me that as a body of Christ, with him as the head of the body, these seven gifts would still be in operation today. That's important to realize. They're in operation today. I think they've been in operation throughout church history. So let's look at the first gift. That's all we really have time for in verse 6. It says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So the first gift mentioned here is the gift of prophecy. It's an interesting gift, to say the least. So often we view prophecy in relationship to an Old Testament prophet who is, you know, calling people out to obey God's word, giving them a warning. If you don't repent, you know, wrath is coming upon you. But that's only one part of how prophecy is defined in the Bible. In its basic form, prophecy is defined like this: speaking forth the truth of God's word. That's prophecy. Speaking forth the truth of God's word. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks, what? Edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So that's a great definition of prophecy. One who prophesies speaks edification. What is edification? That means to build up. How do you build people up? You build them up by giving them the word of God, by speaking forth the truth of God's word. You're wanting to build them up. Exhortation, that means to encourage somebody to obey God's word. And then comfort means to show compassion in times of trouble. With that definition of prophecy, none of us should be afraid to see the gift of prophecy in operation in the body of Christ today. After all, we all need to be built up. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be comforted by the word of the Lord. And as the head of the body, we see Jesus operating as the perfect example of a New Testament prophet. Jesus only spoke the truth of God's word. Remember what Jesus says? This is in John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. Jesus says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Then he says in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And so he's the ultimate prophet. He only spoke forth the truth of God's word. That's a great example of Jesus speaking forth the truth of God's word. Even Moses prophesied about Jesus Christ being the ultimate prophet. If you have that, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And Jesus, or Peter, reiterates that verse in Acts chapter 3, saying that speaking of Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, gives us this wonderful insight. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so, according to the Bible, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He only said what the Father told him to say. He only spoke the truth of God's word in power and with authority and in love. And over again, we see Jesus speaking forth words of edification as he's building up those around him. Or he would speak words of exhortation to those who needed to repent, to those who needed to get right with God, who needed to turn to Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sin. Or we see him speaking words of comfort, obviously to the woman at the well, or not the woman at the well, but the woman caught in adultery in John 8. They threw her at Jesus' feet. Moses said we should stone such women. What do you say? Well, that he's without sin, cast the first stone. And then they all leave one by one. Jesus is standing there with her. Where are your accusers? Are those who condemn you? Where are they? And she goes, well, there's no one who condemns me. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he's speaking words of comfort, words of exhortation, words of edification. Important. He's the perfect prophet. And in its purest form, we definitely need the gift of prophecy within the church today. But unfortunately, as with all these gifts of the Spirit, we see so much abuse within Christianity. We see so much misuse within Christianity that we have a tendency to go to the other extreme and say, well, if that's what the gift of prophecy looks like, I don't want anything to do with it. If they're saying, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, well, the Bible says they're a false prophet. And we see a lot of that stuff around us. In fact, so many people, because they see so much of the illegitimate, they fall into that camp of Christians who believe, well, the gifts of the Spirit are just not for today. And we don't want anything to do with the gifts of the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, presently, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so Paul believed the gift of prophecy would be in operation until the perfect has come. Now the debate is, what is the perfect? Well, all through church history, it was always interpreted as the perfect state of being when Jesus Christ returns. At least that's what Dr. Robertson and Dr. Alford, Greek scholars, have taught. It wasn't until the last 100 years that people started saying, no, the perfect means when the Bible was complete. Once the apostles died out and the Bible was completed and canonized, we didn't need the gifts anymore. Be careful. I believe that each and every time someone gives a prophetic word from the Lord, it will never contradict God's written word. That's why it's so important for someone with the gift of prophecy to know God's word, to understand the scriptures, to know how to apply God's word. Because once again, the proper way to use the gift of prophecy is to build up, to encourage, to comfort those around you, to speak the truth of God's word in love. Because if a person does not have a good grasp of the Bible, and we've seen this many times over the years, a so-called self-appointed prophet will do more damage than good. And I've seen that. I've got articles, from different churches where they've had these prophets come in and they speak these things that contradict the scriptures or they don't come to pass. We had many years ago an influx of people into our church because there was another church in town. They would have a prophetess show up every year. She would prophesy over people. And so often when it didn't come to pass, they would leave discouraged and bummed out. And some of them said, well, we'll go here because we'll get the word of God in context, hopefully. And so that person was a false prophet or prophetess. Or they misuse God's word. They run around slicing and slashing and ripping up the body of Christ. Again, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. The word judge means to have discernment. You know, I've had people come up to me and say, hey, I've had a word from the Lord. I think this is something that the Lord has given me. I say, well, let me hear it. And sometimes it'll be, oh, that's great. That's awesome. You know, I bear witness to that. And I'll say, thank you, Lord. That's just what I needed to hear. But there's other times, and because you have discernment based on God's word, somebody will say, hey, I got a word for you. And they'll rattle it off. And you're like, eh, that doesn't compute. That doesn't line up. That's kind of goofy. You know, you don't blast him and throw rocks at him, but you say, no, you know, you better listen a little carefully next time, because the Holy Spirit can easily show us what is true, what is false, because we have God's word and because we have the manifestations of the Spirit. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And then further down he says, to another discerning of spirits, but it's the same Spirit who gives us these various gifts and talents. And so the bottom line is, we certainly don't need to be afraid of the gift of prophecy or any of these gifts of the Holy Spirit here. But what we need to see is how they were in operation in the life of Jesus, how they were in operation in the New Testament, because we know Agabus is called a prophet. And this is after Jesus ascended up into heaven, and he prophesied in Acts chapter 11 and Acts 21 about the coming famine and about, you know, Paul's going to be in prison when he goes to Jerusalem. And we see that Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. There was a legitimate gift of prophecy. So we want to see how they should be used today among the body of Christ. Once again, Jesus is the head of the body. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's always seemed a little silly to me that we have so many scriptures dealing with the ministry and the gifts of and the operation of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then to have a segment of Christians who say, well, those gifts were only valid until the apostles died off, and once they died off, we don't need the gifts anymore. Basically, what they're saying is that many scriptures in the New Testament have had no value to the Christian church for the last 1,900 years. Well, that just doesn't line up with my way of thinking. And I don't think Peter saw it that way either. In fact, when Peter's explaining to the crowds of people what was happening on the day of Pentecost, when 120 come out of the upper room, they're all speaking in tongues. And what does he say there? Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to tell them that this ministry, this manifestation of the Spirit, started that day on the day of Pentecost, and he says it's going to continue to the great and terrible day of the Lord, quoting from the prophet Joel, till the last days before Christ returns. And then Peter proceeds to preach the gospel, that he was crucified on the cross, buried in the tomb, rose from the dead, and then picking up in chapter 2, verse 32 of the book of Acts, this is what Peter says. Listen very closely to this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel. Tarry in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. That's the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what's the promise of the Father? It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And this is for who? Who's his promise to? Well, it says to all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, we're about as far off from Jerusalem and Pentecost as you can be. Other side of the world, 2,000 years later, this is for us. This promise of the Father upon us, the filling, refilling, empowering of the Holy Spirit. So my hope and prayer as we look at these seven gifts of the Holy Spirit here in Romans 12 is that we would see clearly and biblically how these gifts operated in the life of Jesus while he ministered here on earth, and then we'd be able to see clearly and biblically how these gifts should be in operation today within the body of Christ until he takes us home to be with him in glory. By studying these gifts, my hope and prayer is that all of us would be encouraged to discover what gift or gifts we have, and then we start using our gifts for the Lord's glory. And at the same time, we'd be exhorted by the Holy Spirit to use our gifts to a greater degree in these last days. You know, don't be like that lazy servant that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. What did he do with his talent? He buried it in the ground. And Jesus had some harsh words for that guy. Don't bury your gifts and talents in the ground. Don't say, well, I got this gift, but it's not for today. No. He's given us great and precious promises. He's given us beautiful gifts, and we need to use our gifts, our talents, our time, our resources, our money, everything he's blessed us with for God's glory. What are you doing with what God has given you? Let's be about the Father's business till Jesus comes and takes us home to be with him. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll pick up next time looking at these seven gifts in greater detail.